You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Well, if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews 9. Well, that's where we'll be. First off, I just want to say again, thank you to the elders for this opportunity. It is a tremendous privilege for me to be able to get up here and bring the word to you this morning. So I pray again that God would be glorified and his word would be preached. So as you're making your way there, we've obviously been out of Hebrews for a few weeks now as we've been celebrating the Christmas holiday and the series of the coming King. But this Sunday we're going to return. And so we're going to be in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 13. But as it's been a few weeks since we've talked through the book of Hebrews, I wanted to go back to the beginning of this chapter and kind of give a quick recap of what has been talked about, what the author has started in this text, and where we're going to be going for the rest of the afternoon. So in the start of chapter 9, you'll see in the first five verses or so, the author begins to talk about the tabernacle. This tent of meeting, this tent of the presence of God that went through with the Israelites through the desert and into the present time, where this earthly place of holiness, where God would dwell, and where the high priest would go to make sacrifices for the people. He goes on to describe this tent, as well as its contents. Things like the lampstand, the table with the bread of presence, just kind of helping us paint a picture so that the readers can understand, can visualize what he's referring to here. Then in the next section, verses 6 through the first part of verse 9, he goes through the duties of the high priest and goes through and talks about having these preparations being made. The priests would go regularly into the first section of the tabernacle, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the obedience of the worshiper. So, what he does is then describes the duty of the high priest. So the high priest then goes into this holy place and then into the most holy place with blood to make sacrifices for the people. But you'll notice there that he makes a very specific point of saying the unintentional sins of the people. See, as we've talked about at length throughout this series, the Old Testament system, the old sacrificial system, the first covenant had no provision for intentional, volitional sin. So the high priest would go in annually to make these sacrifices for the people so that for one more year, God's wrath would be stayed and they could their sins, their unintentional sins, could be forbeared. Then lastly, in the last little section here, the second half of 9 and into verse 10, he says, sorry, this is a very small text. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal with only food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So in this last little bit here of this section of verse 9, of chapter 9, he wants to make clear that the old system, the first covenant, was inadequate. It was served a very specific purpose for a limited amount of time, but it couldn't, as we've talked about, cover sins that were made intentionally. It could only cover unintentional sins. So it was an inadequate system, and he gives two reasons why. Specifically, it was unable to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So it would cover the unintentional sins of the believer, but it had nothing to do with the volitional sin of a worshiper. So your conscience was constantly being weighed down by the sin that you knew you had committed or that you had intentionally committed, and it couldn't do anything about it. And so you were living in this constant state of heaviness, and there's nothing you could do and nothing that the high priest could do on your behalf. It could only deal with drinks and washings and temporary bodily regulations. That's all it had the power to do. Secondly, it only had limited access. The relationship between God and his people was limited to once a year, and only through the high priest. So now imagine with me for a minute that you, either your significant other or your family or your children, imagine only having a relationship where you got to see them once a year, and in order to see them once a year, you had to jump through all these different hoops and all these ritualistic cleansings, and you had to slaughter some animal and bring its blood into a special room, and if you didn't do everything perfectly, you died. Not exactly the kind of relationship we're asking for here. So the first system was inadequate because it was unable to perfect our conscience to deal with the sin that we had intentionally committed, but it was also inadequate because it was very limited in its access to the Creator God. The entire reason we were created was to be in relationship with God, and we were separated because of our sin. And there was no provision in this first covenant to handle that. But in the last few verses here, in verses 11 and 12, the author then will kind of transition from talking about the first covenant to talking about the new covenant. And so in verses 11 and 12, he'll say, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, and then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So the major claim here is that Christ, as the new and better high priest, has entered through a greater tabernacle, the very presence of God, not made by human hands, and has entered by the way of his own blood, his own sacrifice, and thus has secured what the old system never could, which was eternal redemption, and not merely annual forbearance. So this brings us to our text today, verses 13 and following. The author now is going to establish Christ's blood and sacrifice as being greater, and that it is capable of securing that eternal redemption, something the old couldn't. But before we jump in, I want us to remember, just a refresh of the text as a whole, the whole book of Hebrews. This letter is being written to ethnic Jews who have come to Christ and are now being persecuted and being tempted to return to the old system. That is why the author of this book spends so much time comparing what was to what has come. And so they're being tempted to go back to this old system. And now you and I, it may be difficult for us here and now to really comprehend the struggle they were in. You see, most of us have probably grown up in the church or around the church and have some concept of Jesus and his sacrifice and his blood, and that's a really good thing. And even if we didn't completely understand it or still don't, we at least understand that there is something more significant about Jesus' sacrifice than there is about just slaughtering goats and animals. And since most of us have probably never been in a religious system where the sacrifice of animals was a regular part of our worship, at least I really hope not, it can be difficult to make that connection. But what we have to understand is that this people are not far removed from their entire life, not just their religious or spiritual lives, but their entire life being entirely and pervasively focused around this system. It was not just, well, we've got to go to the temple today to take care of our sin. It was everything. You made tithes, you gave tithes to the priests, you went to the temple for holidays and special occasions to be ritually cleansed from various things. If you'd come into contact with death, you had to go and be clean. It was a part of everything they did. And every year, they brought a sacrifice to the temple to be offered on their behalf for their sin. And since we haven't lived under a system like that, it can be difficult to connect. But this is the only religious affiliation they have ever known. And they're being persecuted because now they've left it. So the question in their minds, now that they've accepted Christ, but now they're struggling with this, The question in their mind, and the question that our author will try to answer in this section, was, how can I trust the sacrifice of a man I've never seen over the sacrifices that we made every single year? How can I know that the sacrifice of some random guy from Nazareth is going to be sufficient to deal with my sin when not only my entire life, but my entire family's life for thousands of years has been predicated on the sacrifice of goats and bulls? Because at least once a year, I could go to the temple and I could see the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and if he came out, I knew I was good for at least another year. But now I'm having to trust the words of some people that claim they saw a guy raised from the dead. And so today, that is what the author is going to try and establish, that this blood, this sacrifice, this man, Jesus Christ, has offered us a new and greater covenant and a new and greater blood to atone for our sins, not just forbear them for a year, but to finally and completely and wholly atone for them. And so, I want to go ahead and jump into our text this morning, starting in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. And for a will to take effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not of his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this church. We thank you for our community here, the grace that you have extended to us over and over again. Lord, we pray that this morning you would be speaking, that your spirit would be moving in our hearts to teach us and to encourage us, but also, God, to convict us. God, we love your word, and we thank you for the word of this book of Hebrews. We thank you that, Lord, we can know that your sacrifice is good and that it is final and complete and whole, and that we no longer have to continue to try and make sacrifices for ourselves to try and stay your wrath for another year. God, we love you, we praise you, and I pray that you would speak this morning. Amen. So, we'll start verse by verse here. So in verses 13 through the first half of 14, the author makes a pretty, he's leading his readers through a thought exercise. He wants to make this transitional move from the old into the new. He leads them on a thought exercise saying, if the blood of goats and bulls were enough to cleanse your flesh, imagine how much greater Christ's blood can cleanse you. So obviously these, again, ethnic Jews had been under this sacrificial system for a long time. They understood what the sacrifices of these goats and bulls meant. It meant that my flesh, my cleansing that needed to take place was good for a while. But now these are also believers who have at some point confessed belief in Christ and have attested that Christ's blood means something. So the author is trying to get them to understand that if the blood of goats and bulls had some effect, just imagine what the blood of Christ can do. And in verse 14, the second half, he gives two reasons why Christ's blood is superior. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the two reasons why Christ's blood is superior from this verse, he gave himself. You see, goats and bulls were not willing participants of the sacrificial system. They were dragged onto an altar and didn't comprehend anything that was going on. They were sacrificed unwillingly. Conversely, Christ freely and willingly gave himself, spilled his blood, and did so not as a beast of the field, but as God incarnate. Secondly, his blood, as we've talked about before, cleanses our conscience, something that was entirely impossible for the old system to do. It frees us. Christ's blood frees us to serve a living God with a clear conscience, freed from the weight of sin, both intentional and unintentional. As Kent Hughes says in his commentary on Hebrews, Jesus was no uncomprehending or unwilling animal, but rather a perfect God-man who consciously set his will to atone for our sin. He is a superior Savior and priest, able to cleanse us both from sin and conscience. So, Christ's blood is superior to that of goats and bulls for these two reasons. So the author then wants to explore why that is important and what it means to the readers. He anticipates them asking the question, so what? Okay, we get this. We can mentally attest to this. So what? So, in verse 15, he goes straight there. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So with that in mind, he says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Christ, his death and his entering, as verse 12 says, once and for all into the holy places, the presence of God, by his own blood, means that the old system is now obsolete. It has come into effect now. Now, as the mediator of this new covenant, and with eternal access to the Father, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first. You see, this eternal inheritance that he keeps referring to is the culmination of all the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to the church. You see, not only did God promise that he would be our God, but that we would be his people. Now, we now have a relationship with him where we have free access to God, and now we are freed from the sin and guilt that the old system couldn't provide. The author implores the readers to see that this inheritance was impossible under the old system, but sees fit to remind us that the cost of the inheritance was great. You see, freedom from sin and a guilt-free conscience, a new covenant, it's all impossible unless a death occurs. And not just any death. It had to be God. Or it had to be us. You see, Jesus could have come and he could have said a lot of great things. He could have healed a lot of sick people. He could have given hope to the poor and the weary. There were plenty of other Messiah-like people who came before Jesus. But unless he died, willingly surrendered his life, you and I would still be trapped under our sin. So the author spends the next few verses explaining why Jesus had to die and why the spilling of his blood was necessary for our freedom. So if you'll follow along with me, verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You see, the author now turns to an analogy to help us understand, and he uses the Greek word here, diatheke, which means covenant or will. And he kind of uses that word in both senses in this passage. And he does that so that we can understand that Christ's death has both religious implication and legal implication. In both cases, however, covenant and will, a death is the necessary element. The provisions of a will are held until the death of the one who established it. So, I'm going to guess that many in this room probably have some sort of will and testament in place so that when, if something were to happen to you, your family and your property and all that stuff would be taken care of. But none of that gets split between your children or your family unless you die. Think of back to the story of the prodigal son. One of the many scandalous things about that story is that the youngest son comes to the father and says, "Give me my half of the inheritance." So in that day, he was basically walking to his father and saying, "Hey, I wish you were dead. Give me your money." But you see, the important thing is he has no legal right to any of that inheritance until the father dies. And so it's significant then that the father then voluntarily chooses to give the inheritance to the son, even though he is still alive. He has no legal right to it. And the same is true of a covenant. You see, in a covenant, blood still has to be spilled. And it may not be as transactional as a legal will, but the rule still applies. You see, here at Redeemer, we have what's called covenant membership. And in order to be a part of this community, there are steps and processes that you go through. And ultimately, if you haven't been already, you need to be baptized. And baptism is a symbolic death of the old spiritual man and a raising of life. And so even in that sense, a death has to occur in order to come into this covenant community. Luckily, you don't have to kill a goat or spill somebody's blood, at least not that I'm aware of. No, we're good. Not yet. Okay, maybe coming 2020. But for a will or for a covenant, a death has to occur. So the author is trying to get across this idea that as a covenant, it requires blood to be valid. And he reinforces this analogy of a will and a covenant by examining the Old Testament system or the first covenant. Now, I've used that term, and the author has used this term, first covenant, over and over again. And I was a little confused by it, so as I was studying for this message, Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, notes that first covenant indicates that there is a successor. And so the author is using language to indicate that this first covenant was always temporary, that there was always going to be a successor to come. And so he refers to it to show that it is both temporary and that there is something new that has come. So, the author then proceeds to prove his analogy by using the example of the first covenant. Verses 18 through 22, he'll go through and talk about how blood and that sacrifice and the old covenant worked. Therefore, verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, the book of the law, and all of the people, and saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, we won't spend a ton of time in this section because we've talked about this at various points throughout this series and even today. But what is important and what I want us to focus in on is verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I want you to remember that verse. Because this verse right here is the crux of the entire passage. Blood is necessary. The forgiveness of sins does not come without the spilling of blood. It hasn't, it didn't in the first covenant, and it couldn't in the new. See, as you read this verse, as I read this verse, a chill ran down my spine, and I hope it does for you too, because the author is trying to get across the severity of sin. Sin is a serious thing. It is a deadly thing. Someone has to pay the price for it. And each and every one of us owes that debt. And we have nothing with which to pay it. Thankfully, the author doesn't end the passage here. In this last section, the author will tie it all together. Christ's blood, his blood is superior. It establishes a better covenant. It covers our sin, and our conscience is free, and it gives us access to the Father. And so, in verse 23, the author gives us great news. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the author is transitioning here to say that it was right and it was necessary that the earthly tabernacle and the copies of the heavenly things, these instruments of worship, that they be purified with blood, because blood had to be paid in order for sin to even be cast aside for a time. But even more so in the heavenly things. If we're going to deal with sin finally, and if sin is going to be atoned for completely, then a better blood, a better sacrifice needs to be paid. And so, it requires a better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with human hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ, through his death and spilled blood, is a greater high priest than any earthly high priest, and thus he can enter into a greater holy place, the very presence of God. And he doesn't just do so because. He does so for you and I. Verses 25 and 26 then talk about the sacrifice itself. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. See, the author establishes the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. Unlike the old system, Christ does not have to return to the Holy of Holies. He doesn't have to return to the presence of God year after year to continue to make the same sacrifice over and over again. He has come and made the sacrifice once for all, and at the end of the ages, so as to put away sin through his own blood. And then lastly, in verses 27 through 28, the author will give his readers both a sober warning and a reason for great joy. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, the author reminds his readers that you only have one life to live. There are no do-overs. We die and we face judgment. So the unspoken question is, do you want to trust the sacrifices of animals, or do you want to trust the sacrifice of Christ for your sin? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Again, the author reminds them that Christ will return, and there are no do-overs. He isn't coming again to deal with sin. There is no second chance. Both because the first time he came was sufficient, and there's no reason to continue to offer the sacrifices. But also that the end of the age is here, and when he returns, it will not be to repeat what he has already done. But he will come to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. So the sober warning is that you do not get to try again. You don't get to live this life however you want and try to atone for your own self and hope that it works out. Every man will die, and every one of us will face judgment. So the sober warning here is you'd better figure out whose sacrifice you want to believe, whose sacrifice you want to trust in. Your own? The blood of goats and bulls? Or do you want to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus? Because when he comes again, it'll be to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When Christ returns, it will be final. And he is coming back to save those who have been called and who are eagerly waiting for him. It will not be to save those who are living their best life now or living their truth. Christ's sacrifice is the only atonement for sin. So those who are in Christ have a reason for great joy. Because not unlike the rest of these people, we are not scared children waiting for our angry father to return to punish us. Rather, we are our dearly loved children awaiting a father to come and bring us home. We no longer have to sit and wait and wonder if our sacrifices, if our works are going to be enough to stay his wrath for another year. But we can have hope. God has sent his son for our sin, and when he comes back, it'll be to bring us home. And so this morning, I want to make this a little more applicable to us. Like I said, we don't live under the sacrificial system, and we never have. But the truth is, we're asking the same questions. So you may be saying to yourself, preacher, that's all well and good, but I'm not sacrificing bulls and goats, and I believe in Jesus, so why did I just sit here and listen to all that Old Testament, First Covenant stuff? The truth is, while the objects may be different, the questions are the same. You see, functionally, we all struggle to believe that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Sure, we can mentally assent that Jesus died for our sins, and many of us can quote numerous Bible verses that support that, but the reality of our lives is a very different story. The problem is many of us are still trying to save ourselves. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Only got us so far. But then we grew up. And sin got a hold of us in a big way. We started getting greedy. We started lusting. We cheated. We lied. We stole. We became idolatrous. We cursed each other and we cursed God. And ever since, our conscience has been being weighed down by the guilt, and it's just getting heavier and heavier. And so we worked. We gave some money to charity. We stopped looking at porn, at least for a little while. We came to church and we sang some songs and we read some books, and maybe we even let Greg and Nathan into our home to tell us about all that Redeemer had going on. And we got involved. But that heaviness is still there. Maybe we're going through the motions. But we've never actually allowed ourselves to lift that burden onto Christ's shoulders. We just keep spinning our wheels, trying to save ourselves, heaping up piles and piles of these dead works higher and higher, hoping that we can atone for ourselves, because we know deep in our hearts we aren't right. Something is wrong and we don't know what to do about it. We're just hoping that we can stay God's wrath for another year. Just hoping to keep that mask on, to hope that God doesn't strike us down until we can figure out how to make this work. But we can't. Nothing that we can do, no good works or dead works, it doesn't matter. None of it is enough. None of it. You can spend your entire life piling these things higher and higher, and they will never atone. Only the blood of Jesus can atone for our sins. And the beauty of this passage is that we don't have to rely on those dead works anymore. Because a better high priest, a better mediator, a better covenant, a better blood, a better sacrifice has come and has spilled his blood to atone for your sin. Brothers and sisters, this morning I pray that you will hear God's word spoken by his servant through this letter. And I pray that you would believe that the blood of Christ, who came through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works. But not just that, but will empower us to serve a living God. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away.